Great to see you guys tonight. You guys ready to get in the Word? It's good. Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 11. And I know you're thinking, hey, we did 12 last week. We'll pray, then I'll explain what we're doing. So Exodus chapter 11, let's pray and ask the Lord to just really open His Word to us. Just ask God to speak to us tonight. I'm excited about what the Lord has for us. So Father, we do ask that You would open up Your Word to us tonight. And again, it's not Your end where the struggle comes. It's our end, whether it's our minds filled with stuff of the day or maybe stuff we're going to be doing tomorrow, or maybe something that happened right before service, or whatever's going on in our mind right now. It's so easy, Lord, to be distracted. We are distracted creatures. But Lord, help us to be focused now. And I just pray that You would just grab our attention. You'd fill us with Your Spirit. You'd pour out Your Spirit on this place and on this time. You would open up Your Word to us, God, as we look tonight at the 10th plague and the principles of redemption and all the exciting things, Lord, that You show us in Your Word about what You've done for us. What a great God You are. Lord, we are so loved and we are so blessed. And I just pray, God, You speak to us now. By the teaching of Your Holy Spirit, speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week we covered chapter 12. And what we did was we talked through 11 as we did 12. So tonight we're going to read through 11, point out just a couple of things, and then jump right on over to 13. And it's kind of neat the way it worked out doing 12 last week, and kind of a run through on 11, then into 13, because really you have kind of chapter 11, 12, and 13 sandwich, if you will, with you have the death of the firstborn, which was the 10th plague there in chapter 11. And then you have the journey as they head out of Egypt in chapter 13, if you will, the Exodus, which of course exit means to exit or leave. That's where we get exit from, Exodus. And then in chapter 12, it's like God stops and explains what this Passover is all about. And we saw that last week. The whole picture that God is giving here is very clear. And that is the fact that Jesus Christ, the firstborn of God, has died in our place to buy us back. See, as we see the 10th plague, we see the firstborn being put to death. And then we see God giving the picture of His firstborn dying for us on the cross. And so there's that whole picture of redemption. Now, what is redemption? I was thinking about this. And what it would be like, you know, it's one thing to talk about being a slave, like Joseph was sold as a slave in Egypt. And I was thinking, what would it be like to be Joseph and to be sold as a slave in Egypt? And suddenly there you are and you're just a piece of property. You've been purchased, you've been sold, you've been bought or whatever. And there you are, you're hopeless. Someone else owns you. You have no ability to release yourself financially, to buy yourself out of it. And there you are, basically ready to be shipped off and just be a slave for the rest of your life. And all of a sudden, this extremely wealthy king shows up who lives in the palace on the hill. And he says, I'll take him. Oh, you don't want him. He's not worth anything. No, he's not worth anything to you, but I'm going to give my son to die for him. And I tried to imagine what it would be like to be Joseph. What would it be like to be in that position of knowing that you've been sold? There you are. You belong to somebody else. You belong to the world. And they're going to be cruel to you. They're not going to love you. They're not going to care about you. You, again, literally, you're a piece of property that they purchased to use however they want. And all of a sudden, the Lord shows up and He says, I'll take that one. He buys you back and delivers you from it. Just being purchased back, being redeemed back, I'd be like, that'd be good enough. I mean, whatever else you want, I'm bought back. But then He takes us back to His palace. And He says, not only are you going to be mine, you're going to come, you're going to live in the palace. And you're like, hey, I'll come back and be your slave in the palace. No, you don't understand. You're free. Yes, you'll serve because you love me and I'll serve you, but you're free. You're no longer a slave. You've been set free from the world. That's this whole picture that God is giving of the children of Israel. They were literally slaves to the nation of Egypt. And God now comes and redeems them and buys them from their slavery, sets them free, is taking them to a promised land, if you will, into something they could never imagine. And He gives this whole picture of the firstborn, the death of the firstborn of those in Egypt. That is, Egypt being a picture of the world, and this whole picture God gives of redemption and then buying us back to Himself. And remember, this whole portion of Scripture is to really show what it's like to go from being an unbeliever to being a believer and to your walk in Christ. That really kind of is accentuated in these three chapters. We're purchased from the world, okay? Chapter 12, we give the firstborn the lamb. Chapter 11, the death of, you know, the firstborn of every one in Egypt who doesn't have the blood of the lamb covering their home. If you have the blood of the lamb covering you, you've been redeemed. You're protected. You're not going to be judged. Now we see the meaning in chapter 12 of the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, our lamb, who died for us on the cross to redeem us and buy us back. And then we get into chapter 13 where we begin our Christian journey. So picture it this way. You've been saved out of the world, pulled out of Egypt. Now you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You understand and you learn about the Lamb and all that He's done for you. And now you begin what we call your walk in Christ. And chapter 13 is really beginning that walk in Christ. And you're going to see all these parallels. I mean, God has written this in such a way that the parallels are just amazing. You have a real picture of what the Christian life and the Christian walk is like. And so I'm entitled this, The Tenth Plague, The Death of the Firstborn, and Principles of Redemption. So that's what we're going to be seeing tonight. Again, the symbolism and all that goes with this is pretty evident. Let's just jump into it. Like I said, we talked through 11 last week, but I want to read it now, just make a couple of points, and then kind of jump over 12 that really covered more in depth, and then get into the beginning of the Christian walk and really the beginning of the nation of Israel being pulled and being delivered from Egypt and or the world. And notice in chapter 11 it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt." And again, remember, the one that broke his back. We talked about that last week, the death of the firstborn, even his own. "Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out altogether." He's going to force you out. "He'll get out of here before we all die. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask his neighbor and every woman their neighbor articles of silver and gold." Again, remember, this was payment for all the years of slavery that they had served in, being unpaid for that. "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of his people." Why? Because how God was using him. You know, even though there were many unbelievers, we would call them, in the crowd of Egypt, they saw the power of God on Moses' life. You know, you look at a man like Billy Graham, and even people who don't believe in Jesus Christ or follow him or give him their life, most of them have a respect for Billy Graham. Why? Because they see the hand of God on his life. You can't deny there's something about him. It was interesting, John Elway, and I don't know anything about John Elway. Those of you guys that are into football, John Elway is the vice president of the Denver Broncos, and it's been all over the news because Peyton Manning, and of course, everybody in Tennessee pretty much knows that name, you know, is now going to play for the Broncos and all that, and they were talking at the press conference and all this, and he talked about the quarterback that he wanted. "What I want in a quarterback is Peyton Manning. That's what I want." He said, "But what I want to marry my daughter is Tim Tebow." Because he sees in Tim Tebow the character. And of course, Tim Tebow gets a lot of flack, doesn't he, about his stand in the Lord? He's not a bad quarterback either, but the point is he's getting a lot of flack about his stand in the Lord. But even, and again, I'm not judging John Elway. He may be a strong believer. He may be, have a Bible study in his home. Maybe a real strong believer in Christ. That's not my point. My point is that even the world can recognize in Tim Tebow, there's something different about him. Whether you believe in his God, end quote, or not, he's a man of character. He's a man of honor. He's a man of integrity. You know, he's the kind of guy you want to marry your daughter. As a matter of fact, Tracy's been working on that. You think I'm joking. But anyway. Anyway, I won't get into that. Okay. So they see Moses. They see how Moses is, this man of God. And verse 4 says, "Then Moses said, Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt." Now here's that principle being laid. "Will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who's behind the handmill, and the firstborn of the animals." So remember, everybody, the people and even the animals, if they weren't covered under the blood, there was going to be that judgment. "And then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog even move its tongue, against man or beast. Then you shall know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." And God is making it very clear to those in the world, that is those who are not in Christ, that is this whole picture of Egypt. Again, this is literal, but you see the symbology here. That is, there's a difference between the believer and the unbeliever. There's a difference between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. And God makes that evident. There's a blessing on the believer's life. And those who don't know the Lord, again, even if they don't believe, they recognize it. They say, "Why is this guy blessed? You know, what is it about that girl? Why is it that, you know, what's going on?" Not that we don't go through difficulties, because we do, right? You know, I think sometimes even more because we're believers. But the world can see the blessing on our life. They watch it. God just blesses what we put our hands to, and it's evident. So God says, "I'm going to make that clear." There's a clear distinction between the believer and the unbeliever, between the Egyptian and the Israeli. So much so that not even a dog will move its tongue. Now, the dogs were not like our dogs today. I mean, we love our dogs today. You know, I mean, it's in the South especially. I mean, they joke about, you know, you can attack my wife and my kids, but don't touch my dog. You know, there's almost bumper stickers like that, you know. And of course, I'm being silly, but that's how the South kind of has that thought to it. So we love our dogs. We love that kind of thing as far as that goes. But it wasn't that way back then. The dogs, they were not domesticated. They were mangy. They were really thought of, one commentator said it today, they were really thought of more in the way we would think today of a rat. So imagine, you wouldn't bring a rat in your house as a pet. I mean, some people do, domesticated rats now, but they didn't have domesticated rats until, I don't know who had that bright idea, but anyway. "Ooh, look at that thing, man. It's ugly and carries the plague. Let's bring it in our house." Anyway, I don't know. You guys figure that one out. But so they would walk through the cities, and these dogs, these wild dogs, every time they saw anything move, they're always barking and making noise, and they were mangy, and you want them to stay away. He says, they won't even bark at the children of God during this. When all this is happening, and if they're out and there's all, they're not even going to bark, I'm going to make such a difference that it's going to be stark. It's going to be a stark difference that you're going to see, a sign, if you will, that's going to make a huge difference in what you do, in you and the Egyptians. And he says, and all these your servants shall come down to me, and they'll bow down saying, get out. And all the people who follow you, after that, I will go out. And then they will go out from Pharaoh in great anger. So he says, there's going to be a separation that's not going to be good, but he's going to drive them out. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And so Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of the land. So there's the death of the firstborn, that reminder that we talked about last week. But looking at it again, as we jump now into chapter 13, so you can turn to 13. And again, remember, in chapter 12, we covered what the Passover was all about. Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, all the symbolism of they had to kill the lamb, and then they put the blood in the form of a cross on their doors. They didn't know what they were doing. But now we know Jesus dying on the cross. Remember, they would strike the two doorposts and the lintel, making the sign of the cross with the hyssop. The blood would run down. There'd be that cross symbol, the blood of the lamb. When the death angel came through, he passed over, and all the symbolism of the fact that if we are in Jesus Christ, if we accept his sacrifice on the cross, his blood on the cross, what he's done for us, then now the death angel will pass over us. Hence, Passover. Now, what's cool about this, it's exactly this time of year. When is the Jewish Passover? It's right now, March and April, when we celebrate Easter and the Lord's resurrection. So we're celebrating the resurrection at the same time they celebrate the Passover. Sometimes it's in March, sometimes it's in April, because of the way they do a 30-day calendar. Their calendar is not exactly the same as our 365, I think, and a third calendar, but it's a 30-day religious calendar that they use, and of course they just adjust it with all the years. So he talks about all that in chapter 12 and explains it. And so there's the salvation, there's the lamb that brings the salvation, Jesus Christ, and now chapter 13, we begin the Christian walk. Notice, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. Now, the word consecrate means set apart for me. So what God is saying is, even as the firstborn were killed in Egypt, I want you to set aside the firstborn for me symbolically, because I'm going to be giving my firstborn son for you later. He's going to be dying on the cross for you. So you set that apart. That belongs to me. He said, whoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. Notice that, whatever opens the womb. You give the firstborn to the Lord in the sense of having to redeem it back. But notice, whatever opens the womb of that, there's that whole picture of it belonging to the Lord. And parents, I think there's a great lesson in this for us that would save us a lot of heartache and a lot of confusion. And that is, who do our children really belong to? They belong to the Lord. Now, I refer to my girls as my girls, and I love them with all my heart. And if I had to, I'd gladly give my life for them. But they don't belong to me. They belong to the Lord. And God says it's mine. And there's a real freedom as a parent. Now, there's probably some days you'd be a lot easier to give them to the Lord than others. You can have them, Lord, take them. I don't want them. But I joke about that. But the point is, if we can get to the point as parents where we can say, Lord, they're yours, there's a real release in that. You know, over the years as a parent, there's those panic moments. I had somebody call me just this week, and they have a child, a young child that has a situation, a lung issue, and they have the chicken pox. Chicken pox, as you know, affect the lungs. Maybe you didn't know that, but with chicken pox, and especially this child has asthma. And so with chicken pox affecting the lungs and the asthma and all that goes with that, if they get a call for asthma, and it might just be the asthma being there. It may not be that the chicken pox affects the asthma. Let me be careful on that. But either way, there was a concern about the chicken pox and the possibility of pneumonia developing, and this child has to have the treatment. Well, you can't take the treatment for that while you have chicken pox. You can't do that. So the concern from the parent was, you know, they're starting to get a cough, and now they got the chicken pox. Please pray. And of course, we should be. And we all cried out together. And last I heard, God was, you know, as always, just being faithful and getting a good report. And I'm excited to hear the report tonight. No doubt I'll get an update tonight. And I'm anxious to hear it, but it was good. And I know it's going to be good because I'm already watching God work in the situation. But I remember that feeling. I could read in the text of the email or the text that was sent that parental feeling of, this is my child. And what's going to happen? And I remember having that as a parent. I can remember being up at night, worried You know, you go in, especially as a new parent, you go and you listen to see if they're breathing, you know. But then when they're sick, you've got all these concerns. And what if they die? And you hear these horrible stories about, you know, what is it, SIDS or whatever, where kids will suddenly die. And all these different things. And everything, whenever they get sick, you know, for me, the first thing, I don't know if it's my natural inclination or whether the enemy messes with me, but it's never just, you know, a cold. It's probably pneumonia. It's never just, you know, this. It's always something bad. And that's the first thought that pops up. I'm like, where's that coming from? So I have to just turn away from that and rebuke that thought and trust in the Lord. But you know, it came to a point where I remember with one of my girls, I was so bothered by their sickness and so concerned about them. And I was just torn apart. This was years and years ago. Just torn apart. Finally, I just remember just praying to God. And God just began to reassure my heart and say, do you believe that I can take care of your child? And as God began to minister to me and began to encourage me and began to really convince me that he loves my girls more than I ever could, there was a sudden shift that began to happen. And suddenly it was like, Lord, I just turn them over to you. Now, I love them. I'm going to do everything I can to protect them and hold them and keep them and watch over them. But they're yours. They're not mine anyway. You're the one that created them. You entrusted them to me for the years that I have them, but they don't belong to me. They're not mine. Now, here's the freedom in that. It takes away a lot of the parental worry because you realize they're God's. But then if something happens, it's his right. You know, none of us as a parent likes to think that any of our children would go to the Lord before we do, right? That's unnatural for a child to die before a parent. And we don't like to even think about it. But they're his. They belong to him. And here's the thing. If a parent does lose a child, and a lot of parents do lose children, you know, their children die before they do. That's just because we live in this fallen world. That happens for a number of different reasons. There's two things that can happen. One is anger and one is understanding and peace and sorrow. There's sorrow with it, of course. But I've seen people be angry. How could God? And really, if you understand the scripture, if you finish that sentence, it would be, how could God choose to take what's his on home? Huh? They belong to him. I remember reading a paper a while back that was this. Somebody had a child that had died and gone to the Lord. And I forget how old the child was. It maybe was only 6 or 7 years old, if I remember correctly. But they were thanking the Lord in the letter for letting them borrow his child for those years. And I thought, wow, that person gets it. They get it. Rather than anger at God, how could God? It's like, thank you, Lord, for the years you gave me. He belonged to you. And you let me borrow him for those years? Hope I didn't mess him up too bad. That doesn't mean we're not sorrowful, does it? And I'm not taking away that wrench feeling. None of us want to see our kids, you know, go on before us. As I said, I've prayed that prayer before. God, you know, let me die before they do. I don't want to ever go through that as a parent. But I at least mentally have the understanding they're not mine. They belong to him. So he says, everything opens the womb. He goes, it's mine. Verse 3, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That whole picture of coming out of the bondage of sin in the world. Remember this day, the day you were saved, we would say as believers. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of that place. You know, he brought you out of the world. He pulled you to himself. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Now remember the picture. Leaven in scripture is a type of sin and or evil. Remember that? Jesus said a little leaven, leavens the whole lump. If you let a little bit of evil in, it just grows and perpetuates. So the whole picture of the Passover was get the leaven and remove it. Why? If you're coming to the Lord, you repent of your sin, right? You take the evil in your life, you repent of it, you put it away, you stop doing what's wrong and turn away from it. That's in symbol language, getting rid of the leaven. So he says, this is the Passover. You're coming out of Egypt. Leave the leaven behind. You don't need it. Now you're going to walk with me in a new life. Verse 4, on this day you're going out in the month of Abib. And again, these are the different months, the religious calendar. They had two calendars, the civil calendar, which is the one that unites with the rest of the world. And they still have that today. And they have the religious calendar, which starts right now. End of March, 1st of April. They're starting their religious year right now in Israel. And it's the month of Abib. And God did that because he was giving them a brand new start spiritually. So there's a whole symbolism there as well. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, all those ites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service each month. Now remember, why would God give them the land? Because God tells us in other places in scripture, God gave the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, all the ites, over 400 years to repent. That's pretty gracious. You know, how long do we give our kids to get it right? Probably not 400 years. Of course, we can't. I understand that in a real literal sense. But how many of us would even have the patience to give our kids 400 years to stop doing something that's wrong? It's like, you'll stop now, you know. We don't leave this room till you stop. God gave them over 400 years to repent. That's why the children of Israel didn't come out sooner out of Egypt. God said, it's not time to judge them yet. I'm giving them more time. I want to see a lot of people accuse God and accuse the Jews of driving out the Hivites and the Canaanites. How could they do that? No, God drove them out because they refused to repent. And God gave them, the Bible says, over 400 years to do it. I think 400 years is enough time to hear God's word and say, okay, I'm going to stop doing that. And they didn't. So God says, now I've promised you this land because they refused to repent. Now I'm going to drive them out because of their sin. I'm going to give you a brand new start and give you the land and turn it over to you. So God swore it to you. Notice he says it's a land flowing with milk and honey. That means it has all the supply that you're going to need. Now there's obviously literal milk and honey was flowing there, but the whole picture of this, the overabundant supply that God will give. He says that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast of the Lord. So you would have the unleavened bread, Passover, it would go 7 days, and then at the end of it, you know, you go back to normal life. But that whole picture there of the leaven being removed for 7 days, remember, seven in Scripture is the number of completion, and God giving them the picture of getting sin completely out of your life. Completely. Now, we know we're going to be sinners till the day we die, right? We're going to still stumble. We can't become sin-free until we're in heaven. But we can choose to turn from sin and become more righteous as time goes by. Living more, less and less sin. We don't become sinless, but we sin less. Make sense? Because we walk closer with the Lord and God begins to purify our life. He takes the big things out at first. And then he begins to work on all the detail work, you know. And so 7 days, that whole picture of completely getting rid of it. And it's out of there. And by the way, I just want to make this comment because there is a teaching that you find that does teach that, you know, we can become what they call sinless perfection. That you can somehow get to a point to where you never sin again. The Bible says that day won't happen until you die. We have two natures, a sin nature and then the regenerated nature. But then Charles Spurgeon was, according to one of the illustration books that I have, the famous evangelist Charles Spurgeon was invited to speak at a conference where there was someone teaching sinless perfection. And then he was coming from the other angle saying, there's no way you're going to be a sinner till the day you die. Now, that doesn't give you an excuse. You know, we need to turn from sin and God has given us power, but we're still going to stumble from time to time, whether it's small or, you know, we tell a lie or we do whatever. So, you know, you can't do it. And they were going to have this argument in the conference. And according to this account in this book that I have, it was Charles Spurgeon's time to speak. The guy got up and gave his big speech about how he was now perfect and no longer a sinner. Of course, right then he was lying, so he just sinned in front of everybody. But he really believed it. He sits back down. Charles Spurgeon, who was, I would say, a refined Englishman, but if you read much about him, he was kind of a rough and tumble type Englishman. He was a pretty tough guy. He gets up, walks over to the table, and throws a glass of water in the guy's face. The guy blurted out a curse word. He said, I have no need to speak. I've made my point. And he sat back down. Because we can't be without sin until the day we're in the kingdom of God. We can't be. And so he says, but this whole picture here, if you need to turn away from sin, you need to do your best to completely remove and repent everything. Give it 7 days, that number of completion. He says, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, not the leaven, but the unleavened, which is okay. Interesting. Another point before we go on. Something I was reminded of today that I've forgotten about. You know what leaven does to bread? It makes it puff up. Isn't that an interesting picture God gave? How pride? God says, no, pride is sinful. We're to be humble. We're to be small in our own eyes. Like unleavened bread, it doesn't rise. It stays small in its own eyes, so to speak. But bread that is leavened, you add the leaven to it, and suddenly, I'm a pretty good loaf. You know what I mean? The whole picture there that God gives of that. Humility is beautiful in the Lord's eyes, but God rejects the proud, the Bible says. So he says, it shall be eaten 7 days. No leavened bread shall be eaten among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. It shouldn't even be, you know, clean out the house. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. Now, here's the principle, parents, number two. We talked about principles of the Christian walk and all that we're going to look at tonight. The second thing, we talked about our kids belonging to the Lord. Notice the second principle. We need to be teaching our kids about the Lord. The Bible says, train up a child in the way they should go. The Bible doesn't say, let them make their own choices. Let them choose their own path. Now, when they turn 18, you pretty much have no choice in that, right? At 18, they can do whatever they want. They're an adult. But up to that point, the Bible instructs us, be a parent. Teach them the right way. Instruct them. It goes on when we get, you know, in Deuteronomy, it talks about teach as you walk along the way, as you sit down in your home, as you do whatever, you know, teach your kids, raise them up in the Lord, teach them the things of God. And he says, they're going to ask questions. And when they do, you tell them why. They say, hey, why are you doing this thing with the leaven thing and all that? Because when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I turned away from sin. Now, we don't do these things like the Jews did. But in type here, you know, Dad, why is it that you go to church? And why do you live for the Lord? Because when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I decided to turn away from sin the best I could by the power of the Holy Spirit and to walk with God. And so then we're telling our kids what God has done and why we're doing it. So we're training them up, and then they want to do the same thing. You see the principle here. And raising up the next generation. So they're going to ask it. You tell them in verse 9, it shall be a sign to you. Now note that word sign. This is where the Jews messed up on this one. It shall be a sign to you on your hand, as when you hold the word, and as a memorial between your eyes. That's when you read the word, that the strong hand of the Lord brought you out of Egypt. So when you read the word of God, remember the sign of what God did. He brought you out of Egypt. He delivered you from this picture of the world. He brought you from bondage. He gave you the blood of the Lamb, that if you put the blood of the Lamb on the door of your heart, on the home of your heart, then the death angel would pass over you and you would be born again and you would be saved and you'd get taken to the promised land and live forever with the Lord in the promised land. But the Jews, rather than, and they at this time, they no doubt took it the right way. They took it to mean they're really supposed to wrap something around their hand and their head. But again, that's man in his works. Man always tries to do something works-wise. And still today, now back then, they had what they called the phylacteries. You ever heard the term phylactery? Jesus said, you wear these phylacteries and you make them broad, you know, big to get people's attention. What they would do, and they still do it today. If you go to Israel, they wrap these long straps around their arm. They put this thing in their hand and they put this thing on their head. And rather than just a little thing that kind of wraps around, even if they believe that's what they're supposed to do, or a small thing that kind of has a little headband, they do it up. They've got this thing on their hand and they've got these wraps, you know, like go around the arm all the way up like these women, you know, see those things that wrap, all the kind of shoes that wrap up. They do that on their arm. And then they've got this thing on their head and they'll make it like wide and they'll make it, you know, stick out like this, like a horn or whatever. And it's got scriptures in them. These scriptures right here that he's talking about, they put scriptures in them. And so they say, God said to do this. No, God said, look, you keep the word of God in your hands and you keep the word of God before your eyes. That is, read the word, be in the word, be seeking me in prayer. Make it a part of your life. It's going to be a sign unto you that I've brought you into a new life in Jesus Christ, and I'll be able to teach you and instruct you and renew your mind. Well, they literally do it. And the Lord rebuked him for it because, again, they try to make a big show out of it. I've got my phylacteries are larger and, you know, more elaborate than yours. And, of course, it's man doing the religious thing, which God hates religion. You know, he wants that relationship, not religion. And they do the whole religious thing, even still today. He doesn't hate biblical religion, but he hates man-made religion. And so he says, remember this, keep the word of God before you, that the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Verse 10, you shall therefore keep the ordinance in its season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you will set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord. So the firstborn male of man and animal. But every firstborn of a donkey, now this is interesting, every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Now, you know, I read that as I was studying this week, and that just really struck me in a way it's never struck me before. I'm like, why out of all the animals? Now, there were clean and unclean animals. And God signified clean and unclean animals for two reasons. Number one, to teach the children of Israel holiness and unholiness. He used it as symbolism. And through those, he wanted them to learn the difference between living godly and living ungodly. But also, there was a practical reason. Unclean animals, you know, he would call out because oftentimes they're not healthy. You know, back then when God said, don't eat certain seafood, well, now we know that there are certain months of the year that certain seafood can make you very sick and even kill you because they're poisonous. Certain months, you're not supposed to eat, you know, certain seafood. Well, they didn't know that. They didn't have the scientific technology to go and look that up. So God made it easy for him. Said, look, just don't eat those guys. Now Peter comes along and acts. God tells Peter, hey, you know what? Rise, Peter, kill and eat all things. It's okay. God knew that we would learn what we could eat and what we could not eat, what would poison us, what would not poison us. He was just kind of giving a buffer zone for some of it. So there's a spiritual reason and there's a health reason that God gave the clean and unclean animals. A donkey is an unclean animal. That doesn't mean you couldn't use it. You couldn't ride on it. You couldn't work with it. It very much was ridden on and worked on and fine. But it was an animal that was not to be eaten. And it was symbolically an animal that was unclean. But this whole thing is this principle of redemption we're talking about tonight. God demonstrates to them in this price that's to be paid, in this picture here that he used of this donkey, because this is interesting. He didn't name any other animal. You know, a donkey was the only unredeemable animal mentioned in a lot of the Passover requirements. Note that. In a lot of what Jesus did on the cross, this whole picture he's given, the donkey was the only one mentioned and the only thing that could be replaced or had to be replaced by a lamb. And so it receives special attention here in God's instructions. And this really struck me because I'd never thought about it before, but how appropriate it is that Jesus, the Lamb of God, rode in on an unredeemable animal. Isn't that neat? When Jesus rode in, which we're about to celebrate in 2 weeks on Passover, he rode in on what? A donkey. When did he do that? What season? Passover. So there's a whole picture that God's giving here of the donkey and the lamb and Passover. And what God was saying, I believe, to the nation of Israel, you're an unredeemable people. The only way that you can be redeemed is not by an unclean animal, not by religion, not by your phylacteries or all the things you do, not even how much you read the Bible or pray. It has to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ who died on the cross. There's no other way. And so he comes riding in on this donkey at the Passover time. And the whole picture for those who had spiritual eyes to see, you know, would have been stark. He's coming in. Yes, it was an animal of peace. We've talked about that. But I think there was a lot more going on here that the Lord was saying to the nation. You can be redeemed no other way than by the Lamb. You are like this donkey. You're an unredeemable people. You're an unclean people before God. God is rejecting you and you're rejecting the Messiah. But if you accept the Lamb of God in place of the donkey, if you take a lamb in place of the donkey, then even you can be redeemed. I love it. So, firstborn of a donkey, you redeem with a lamb. If you don't redeem it, break its neck. Verse 14, so it shall be when your son asks you in time, saying, what is this? Now, again, here's another child question to the parent, and you're supposed to be instructing them in the word of God. What is this? You shall say to him, well, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So we'd say to our kids, here's what it is. We celebrate Jesus and his resurrection. Why do you celebrate Jesus and his resurrection? That's a modern day question to those of us parents in the church. Because Jesus died on the cross for us. He died for your sin, honey. And if you ask him to forgive you and believe that he died for you, ask him into your heart, you'll be born again. Your sins will be taken away and then you will get to be with the Lord. So again, it's a chance to teach and a chance to lead our children to the Lord. Verse 15, it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go. And he goes on telling the story to the child that the Lord killed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of the sons I redeem. And again, that's the whole redemption picture of the firstborn in Christ. It shall be a sign. There it is again. On your hand and the frontlets between your eyes. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And so that whole picture there now just, you know, laid out and so clear to see. A lot more clear for us looking back than it would have been for them in that day because they didn't have the full picture as we do now with Christ on the cross. 17, and it says, notice, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Principle number 3 on the Christian walk tonight. 2 of them really have been almost parental. But there's another principle just for the general population. Maybe principle number 1 for those who aren't parents, but for all of us as believers. When we give our life to the Lord, he doesn't send us into war right away. Because if God sent us into war right away, many of us would be tempted to say, this isn't working for me. I don't like this Christian thing, and I'm going to run back to the world. We might run right back into Egypt. Do you follow me? It's interesting. When you look at a map, you can kind of picture your mind right now, the Mediterranean right here. All right. If you're looking at a map of the Middle East, here's the Mediterranean, and here's the land of Israel. Okay. And down below it is Egypt. All right. So you got Egypt down here and the land of Israel up here. Coming from Egypt and going up the coast, it was only an 11-day journey. About an 11-day journey, most scholars believe, if they had just walked straight from there and gone up the coast. Problem, in between them in Egypt and the promised land God had given them were their enemies. All dotted up through there. The Philistines, the Philistine army up and down that coast where they had settled. Ashkelon, Gaza, all those areas in there is where the Philistines were settled. So if the children of Israel had tried to go up through there, God would have and could have given them the ability to have the victory, although none of them had been trained in war and they didn't have any weapons. God would have done that. But many of them, when it got hard and got tough on their way to the fullness of the Lord in serving him, they'd have quit. And that's why when we give our life to the Lord, you know, God doesn't throw us right into ministry. When you give your life to the Lord, yes, you may be thrown right into ministry in this sense. Cleaning floors, cleaning the bathroom, you know, working with the kids as a helper or whatever. But God's not going to say, okay, you were saved yesterday. I've got a church of 2,000. I want you to lead. Because you're going to head into battle. And it's going to be spiritual battle. And it's going to be real. And if you are not a warrior who's been trained up over years of walking with the Lord about how to fight that battle, what are you going to do? I'm quitting. I mean, I can't blame you. Because if you get thrown in, you take somebody that hadn't even been to boot camp and don't give them any equipment and throw them out on the front lines in Iraq or Afghanistan, how long do you think they're going to last? God says, whoa, 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 not the front lines, boot camp time. Let's go to boot camp. Let's get some training. Let's learn to put on the full armor of God. Let's learn the Word of God before we go out and begin to be leaders in the Word of God. And this is where a lot of famous people get into trouble when they come to the Lord. You know, I've seen over the years famous people, they'll give their life to the Lord and suddenly they're born again. And they're all excited about Jesus, and that's great. But I think sometimes, because they're famous, the church throws them right up front, right off the bat. It's exciting. They're famous and people know them, and what a testimony to the Lord this is. But if they're not mature enough to handle that, then you see some of these guys just falling away. They end up back in Egypt. You see where they are 6 months later, they're right back in the world where they were before they came to the Lord. Why? Because they went right into the Philistines. They headed right into the battle. No, no, no. There needs to be some time of growth. There needs to be some time of maturity. A lot of guys give their life to the Lord and they want to go out the next week and start a church, you know. Wait a while. Pray. Study. Get trained up. Because if you go into battle, you're going to get beat to death. You don't have the tools yet to do it. And I'll tell you, we are in a spiritual battle. When it comes to teaching the Word of God and being His people, we're in a spiritual battle. I still like the way, you know, I've shared this with you before. One pastor put it, he said, you know, if you don't believe in the devil, he said, try opposing him. You'll believe very quickly. Because it is amazing the things that happen. They're unexplainable any other way than a spiritual opposition. There is no logic to it at all. So the Lord protects him here, and rather than the 11-day journey, he takes him out to the wilderness. Now, you're going to say, but wait a minute, does it take 40 years to get ready because they were in the wilderness for 40 years? No, it doesn't. How long were they supposed to be in the wilderness before they moved into the promised land? Does anybody know? Good answer. 2 years. Because after 2 years of that one area, God said, all right, guys, time to go in. You've had 2 years of watching my power, the cloud of God, the training, the teaching of Moses, the instruction. You've come out of Egypt. You see the new path that I put you on. Now let's go into the promised land. You're mature enough now to handle some of the battle. I can establish you. Let's get going. And what do they say? Well, we don't think we can do it. That's too hard. And we're going to get into that because the giants were too big. You know, God can't really solve my problem. God can't really give me victory in this. And God said, because you don't believe me, you're going to die in the wilderness. You're never going to know my fullness. You're never going to know my power because you don't believe in it. But if you believed in my power, I would show you amazing things. I'll defeat your enemies. I'll take you into places you never dreamed, but you've got to believe me. And so after 2 years, they were supposed to go in. But because they didn't believe, what happened? They spent another 38 in the wilderness. Man, I think about the guys that were walking with the Lord, like Joshua and Caleb. I'm thinking, you mean because of you guys, I've got to spend 38 more years in this wilderness? Would that upset you guys? Man, that would have upset me. I would have thought, you know what, Lord, just let a few of us go on in, you know? How old am I going to be by the time I get in? And of course, Caleb got in. Joshua let him in. Amazing. But so God says, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to lead you up through there. Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and they go back in the world. They return to Egypt. Verse 18, so God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And I love this. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. There's an emphasis on that wording there in the language. They weren't just kind of like random, scattered, you know, whatever. God took them and gave them order, you know. And the Bible talks about, you know, we talk about God being a God of order. God is a God of order. And just kind of neat to see the order here as they come out in orderly ranks as they're walking out of the land of Egypt and heading into the promised land. I believe it applies to physical order as well as spiritual order. And look at this. I love this. Verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, that is Joseph, saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry out my bones from here with you. Look at the faith Joseph had. Interesting mentioning Joseph being a slave. And I wasn't even thinking about the fact that Joseph is used as an example in this chapter as we talk about redemption. But Joseph, back in Genesis 50, he said, look, you know, guys, when I die, I don't want to be here forever. I don't want my bones to be in Egypt forever. When you guys go to the land that God has promised us and that I believe he will one day give us, why? Because God always keeps his promises. And since I know that and since I believe it, although I didn't get to see it in my life, I know it's going to happen. When that happens, not if, when that happens, take my bones with you. I don't want to be here. Take me up there. I want to be in the land. I want to go back. Take me back to where I'm supposed to be. And so now they take the bones. They've kept these bones for all these years, the bones of Joseph, and they're taking the bones back up with them. So they took their journey from Sukkoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. I love it. They started in Sukkoth, which again is where we get the word Sukkot, which is where we get the Feast of Booths, which means living in temporary dwellings. Now, we talked about the principles of the Christian walk, coming out of Egypt, heading to the promised land, a couple of years of training, and then right on into whatever God has for you to do, however long that is, maybe not always 2 years. You get the picture there, different for everybody. But I love this because while they were traveling to the promised land and while they were here on the earth, at least during their time through the wilderness, what did they live in? Temporary dwellings. Here's my point. We don't belong here, gang. This isn't our home. This is a temporary dwelling. How many of us realize that we're all dying? How many of your bodies remind you of that more and more every morning? My body's reminding me, you're dying. You're dying, Mark. You're not like you were back when you were a teenager. You're dying. And so that ache and that pain, it's because, why? You know, doctor, why does this hurt? Because you're dying. You're getting old. The Bible says from dust you came to dust you shall return. It's just this arc that you go up and you go right back down. The key is, as believers, we never really die, do we? We just move. We move from these bodies that are dying into brand new ones that will last forever. But the picture here, the symbolism of the Christian walk again, is as we head off into this Christian walk, as we walk out of Egypt and we follow the Lamb and we cover ourselves with the blood of the Lamb and we head into what God has for us in this new promised land as believers, we live in temporary booths. We live in temporary dwellings. Even our body's a temporary dwelling. It's just a temporary tent, if you will. We live as pilgrims. We're passing through. We have a stick in his hand, and we're just walking the trail until God takes us on into the kingdom. You know, the scripture talks about the people of God. They look to a kingdom, not of this world. It's a new kingdom in heaven, and that's where our hope is. That's where they started their journey, and they head off, very symbolic there of just the temporary life that we have here. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. Now, these are not two different pillars. It's the same one. We're going to see when we get to chapter 14. It's the same cloud. It's just in the daytime, it was lit up, you know, by the sky. You could see it clearly. And at night, God put a supernatural fire in it. It was the presence of the Lord, Paul tells us. Paul says Jesus Christ himself was traveling with them. Although he wasn't born as a man yet, being all-existent God, ever-existent God, he was traveling with them. And so you had this cloud. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I say this every time I read this. Wouldn't you love to have your own little cloud to follow around? You know, it'd be like, I just get up in the morning and say, Lord, what do you have for me today? Oh, there it is. You start following it, right? And so you follow the cloud. The cloud, it really was the picture of the Holy Spirit leading the people of God the direction God wanted them to go. Who is our leader in this Christian walk? As we head out of Egypt and we head toward the promised land, who's our leader? The Holy Spirit is our leader. And so God said he dwelled in that cloud. It was his glory there. So God was leading. But here, remember, until Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Holy Spirit was not given to indwell us. He was given to lead us, but not indwell us. That happened after the cross. So the children of Israel didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the only thing they had was this cloud they followed. God's leading in a very visible way. And although we now have, you say, well, I wish I had my own cloud. We really do. He's called the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is now the one that leads us. And we follow him. Again, I wish I could see him as easily as they saw this cloud. I don't always do that. Sometimes it's really more cloudy in my view, so to speak. I love it, man. How great. You couldn't miss it. And by the way, in the wilderness like that, you don't have clouds like that. You know, you don't have the clouds because there's no trees to produce the moisture. So this was a very supernatural event, and they knew it. There weren't any trees producing moisture. There could be no cloud that would be like that, especially following them around for 40 years. And it would protect them during the day, keep the sun off of them. And then at night, if they had to continue, for example, traveling from Pharaoh at the beginning or had to move at night, they'd be able to see the direction they're going. So a very supernatural event here that God was doing for them. It's amazing to me they could see all these things and still rebel against the Lord so much. Isn't that amazing? So they had it in the day, they had it in the night. Notice verse 22, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people And so, again, we see this finishing here of God saying, now they're on their journey. And as we finish tonight, guys, here's what we've got. The believers coming out of the world, covered by the blood of the Lamb, and now headed to what God has called them to do in this temporary world and this temporary life until they're in the kingdom forever. As we continue on through this journey here, we're going to see more pictures of the Christian walk and the Christian faith as God leads them on through the wilderness to where he wants them to be. But the bottom line is, guys, you know, tonight, I guess my encouragement would be for us is let's make sure we're following the cloud. Let's make sure we're following the Holy Spirit. How do I do that, Mark? You know what? Just ask God every day. God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lead me by your Holy Spirit. And although I may not be able to visibly see it, lead me, Lord, by your Spirit in my life. Let me sense it in your presence around me. God will do that. You guys know that. You've been walking with the Lord long enough, you know that. Again, the encouragement here for us tonight is make sure we continue to follow the Lord, follow the cloud of God's Holy Spirit, and believe what God said he will do. Because I don't know about you guys, but I don't want to die in the wilderness. I believe in God's power. I believe in God to set us free. And if we follow the Lord, trusting him to do that, he'll do it. Let's pray. Lord, you made a very clear picture for us of what it's like coming out of Egypt, coming out of the world, having the blood of the Lamb cover us, and then heading off in our journey to serve you. And God, as we travel through the wilderness and with the children of Israel over the next weeks, looking here at Exodus, God, teach us lessons about the Christian walk. Teach us how we follow you, what we're supposed to do as we follow you. Let us not be afraid of the giants on the land so that we don't get stuck in the wilderness, but that we can move on in what you have for us in our life. And Lord, most of all, I pray that if there's anyone that doesn't know you, they've never come out of Egypt, they've never accepted the blood of the Lamb to cover their sin, that tonight would be the night that, Lord, you would open their eyes and they would say, I see, I need to repent, and I need the blood of the Lamb. And if I do that, I will be born again, and God will lead me to that promised land that he's given. So, Father, move in hearts by your Spirit. Thank you for how you fed us and how good you've been to us tonight. And, Lord, we just give you glory for everything you've done and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.